Today's message, we are in Hebrews 5:11, going into verse 12 of chapter 6, and the title is Spiritual Maturity. Now, what we're going to be getting into, the topic that we're going to get into, the context is absolutely has to be understood for us to get through this passage. It is an incredibly difficult passage and is the center of controversy since it was written. So let's get a little bit of context. First of all, we're talking about discouraged believers here. Probably Jewish, since the title of the book is Hebrews, and so we can make those basic assumptions that this is the intended audience, or primary intended audience, I should say, as a part of the canon of Scripture. It's intended for us as well, and so it's something we need to take a hold of. But the primary audience were Jews, and they wanted to find religious fulfillment in the comfort of the temple and the sacrifices and the law. So the author was very interested in making sure that they laid out the foundation that could allow them to go forward in Christ as opposed to backwards into ritual and religion. And he expresses some concern since they have not moved past what he calls fundamental principles of faith into this greater relationship with Jesus. And that's what's causing the difficulty, the strain, the discouragement. So basically saying, you want a high priest? You have it already in Jesus Christ. If you're looking for a high priest, you have it in Jesus Christ. And so these principles are absolutely applicable today. There are still many today who, as a matter of fact, revert to religious practice because it's more of a touch and feel approach, and I can see it, and those things satisfy me more than faith alone can satisfy me. So probably 15 years ago, you know, part of the emergent church, you know, was that kind of really kind of came up in a big, big way. There were, you know, stained glass windows and incense and candles and a lot of emotional aspects to it. And they wanted to return to the ritual, which could be seen and felt. And there was less of an emphasis on Jesus and more of an emphasis on my relationship with each other and with Jesus, as opposed to exalting him as God and as high priest. And over the last 5 or 6 years, we've just seen this occasional blip of well-known evangelicals who deconvert, you know, because Jesus is not enough, you know, or they'll resort to Catholicism or Anglicanism or Episcopalian, you know, or even Orthodox, Eastern Orthodox in some cases, and they describe themselves as finally feeling at home once they've made that decision, or with the high liturgy that comes with some of these other denominations. Some of these folks, you know, very prominent evangelicals have gone into the priesthood. And so there's obviously a need there that they don't see as being fulfilled in Christ alone. So as we get into this, verse 11 is, verse 11 basically says, for whom we have much to say and hard to explain. We covered this a little bit last week, and hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. So he says it's hard to explain because you become dull of hearing. He wants to take us further in our understanding of this eternal priesthood of Jesus. He says, but there's a dullness to your understanding. There's an unwillingness to listen. There's an unwillingness to grow beyond where it is that you are in Christ. And so in chapter 2, he warned about drifting from the word, from sound doctrine. And that's what was happening here. That's the reason why he put that exhortation out there. You're starting to drift from sound doctrine. And this is a consequence of that. The Bible becomes dull. Church becomes dull. Fellowship becomes dull. And that has more to do with your perception of who God is than it does with anything else. If you can't get excited about God, you know, that's part of the issue. So he says, by this time, so according to the time that they've been followers of Jesus, they should have been much more mature than they were. And we know that there's a huge difference between age and maturity, right? Some people reach a tremendous age, not a tremendous maturity. And what we're talking about here is a maturity in Christ based upon how long you've been walking with the Lord. You know, and he says, and so by this time, you guys are mature enough in the faith. Well, actually, you've been around long enough in the faith that you ought to be teachers. you know, it's not that they were unique people and you should have this unique role of teaching. He wasn't saying that you know, as a pastor or as an elder, that's going to be your calling. He said, but you should be able to teach. You ought to be teachers in the sense that every Christian should be a teacher. And there's often an unwillingness to share God's word with others or be willing to disciple them because of an immaturity. And that puts us in a very difficult position, especially since in Matthew 28, it says, go therefore and make disciples, learners, of all the nations, baptizing in the name of the Father and Son of the Holy Spirit. See, we often look at this as, you know, an evangelical call. It's just as much a teaching call, a discipling call of all the nations, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, he did not say, you pastors, you elders, you, you know, apostles. He said, go. And so we ought to be teachers. But the writer here says, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. So this is not to their credit, you know. First principles are not beneath the mature Christian. First principles are absolutely needed, and we need to remind ourselves frequently of these first principles. Rather, the sense is that we ought to be able to teach ourselves. We ought to remind ourselves the first principles of the oracles of God. That's what we get when we're new Christians and we're beginning to learn and understand who God is and the Word of God and the things that are important in these aspects. But there's also a need to move past them. He says, you ought to be teachers, but you've got somebody having to teach you in these things. So, and he says, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. So, milk corresponds to these first principles that he's talking about. And then solid food is the meatier material, such as, well, what we're going to be talking about over the next several chapters, the connection between Jesus and Melchizedek and why that's important, why it's important to understand Jesus as high priest. But if I can't get past these other things, then it's going to be difficult for me to understand this very concept as well. So, again, solid food is the meatier material. It isn't that milk is bad. Don't get me wrong. Milk is good. I don't care what the dietitians could say. They just don't like cookies. But these Christians should have added solid food to their diet, because there's nobody in here that can just exist on milk. You just can't. Now, Peter reminds us in 1 Peter 2 that all newborn babes, we should desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby, right? And that's what he's talking about. And so milk in that respect has to do with, you know, just the purity of the word. But milk here means the beginning stuff. Our diet ultimately needs to change to greater substance. And the reason why they need milk is because, for he is a babe. And the sense of this phrase is, for he has become a babe. He's reverted back to being a babe. Now, you get a new creation in Christ, a new babe in Christ, and they are just wonderful. I mean, they are so excited. Everything, you know, just the colors are brighter and everything is just amazing. And they're hearing stuff for the first time that they never heard. And it's just like everything's, and they're just so excited about everything pertaining to God. So there's nothing that's more delightful than a true babe in Jesus. But then there's nothing more irritating and depressing than somebody who should be mature, but who has become a babe. You know, it's funny, you know, we just watch my grandchildren. You know, Jack, when he was a baby, he was just a delightful baby, and he was wonderful, and it was great, and everything else. And then James comes along and last year, and he's now 9 months, I think. And you can see sometimes Jack revert a little bit back to that baby stage, and you kind of go, not cute, you know. And then when they get to be teenagers, now, stop talking about Ed that way. So, you know, there's nothing more irritating and depressing than someone who should be mature but who has become a babe. Have you become? I'm not talking about babe like, hey, babe. Have you become a babe, a baby in Christ? Perhaps your Christian life is unstable. Babies are handed from, you know, one person to another. Spiritual babes are tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. in Ephesians 4:14-15. I don't recall if I put that up on there or not. Yeah, I did. That we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. So what that means is we need to continue to grow in Christ so we're not handed off from doctrine to doctrine. We're not blown about by those winds of doctrine. So are you more distracted instead of having your focus on Christ? Have you lined up teachers for yourself that feed your beliefs instead of challenging you to live for Christ? Have you become spiritually asleep? Babies need a lot of sleep. And spiritual babies spend a lot of spiritual sleep. Are you fussy and cranky with others? Babies can be cranky. Spiritual babies fuss over everything because you don't have the fundamental principles of Christianity. So try explaining the doctrines of the high priest or the doctrines of eschatology or abiding faith with a child or who is somebody who is a new Christian. They need to grow. And God allows, by grace, God allows us to grow in that way. It says they're unskilled in the word of righteousness. So those who have become babes reveal themselves because they're unskilled in the word of righteousness. We don't expect brand new Christians to be skilled in the word of righteousness. So, you know, you talk to somebody about something and, you know, they've just been a Christian for a few months and you realize the glaze is coming over and you go, oh, okay, well, yeah, you're not there yet, you know. So we don't expect them to be skilled in those words of righteousness, but those who have been Christians for a time should very well be. Who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So our senses are exercised. They're trained by practice and habit to discern both good and evil. And we're talking about doctrinally here more than morally. I mean, if you're still having difficulty with whether it's, you know, it's okay to lie or not, or sleep with your, you know, with your girlfriend or boyfriend or not, you know, that's a moral issue. We're talking more about primarily doctrinally here. Our senses become exercised when we use them by reason of use. So, just as we learned in prior chapters, Jesus learned obedience. We also learn by obedience when we apply what is taught in the Word. So these Christians that this audience is has demonstrated immaturity by both their lack of discernment between good and evil and in their contemplation of giving up on Jesus. The mature Christian is marked by their discernment. The mature Christian is marked by an unshakable commitment to Jesus Christ. And so the ability to discern is a critical measure of spiritual maturity. Babies are going to put anything in their mouth, right? And spiritual babies are weak in discernment, and they will accept any kind of spiritual food. And that's why we have to be very, very cautious, especially in this greater age, you know, of technology and information, that what we're receiving, either through news feeds or social media or through entertainment, movies, songs, whatever, we have a tendency to take those things in because it tastes good or because we don't know we're supposed to stick it in our mouth. So we have to, in our maturity, make those discernments. In verse 6 then, the first part of verse 6, it says, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go into perfection. Well, you have to leave in order to go. So therefore, the writer rebukes his readers for their spiritual immaturity, but he knew that nothing was gained by treating them as immature. So he continues on with his instructions and with his warnings. So again, these elementary principles, these fundamental principles, it's the ABCs, basically, of Christianity. Basic building blocks that are necessary, but they have to be built upon. Otherwise, there's no foundation, there's no structure. You cannot build a building without a structure, or without a foundation. And you cannot build a foundation if it's weak. And so those are necessary building blocks. So he doesn't say to leave the principles, but the discussion of them. We need to move on to greater things. Why are you still wrestling over issues that you know are right or wrong? It's like talking to an adult who's still obsessed with childish things. So we need to leave those discussions behind in order to move forward in our relationship with Christ and in our spiritual and moral maturity. See, if all that was necessary was for us to say, well, Jesus died and he rose again, and therefore you are saved, if you continue on in Christ, where does that leave the individual? Where does that leave them? When he talks about perfection here, let us go on to perfection. So let us leave the fundamental principles, the discussion of fundamental principles, and move on to perfection. That word is much better translated as maturity. Because we're not going to reach perfection this side of eternity, but we know that God has a potential and a purpose for us. And we want to be brought to maturity so we can understand that purpose. We understand that if we don't have a sense of our calling, then we're just going to float. We're just going to go all over the place. But when you have a sense of calling and a sense of purpose, you find rest. We will most certainly find rest in that purpose, but we're going to find discontent in our immaturity. So some of the basics that he talks about that we need to move beyond. Am I there? Yes. Okay. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God. So again, not laying again the foundation. These elementary principles are given in three pairs: repentance and faith, baptisms and laying out of hands, resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. They're paired together. Now, a lot of folks will pull this out and use that as a list of good basic doctrines that you need, you know, to follow. But that wasn't the writer's point here at all. Now, to understand this list, you have to ask basic questions. What is distinctively Christian about this list? Is there a specific mention of Jesus or salvation by grace alone? Could one believe in or practice these things and still not be a follower of Jesus Christ and not believe him to be the Messiah? These were existing Jewish beliefs and practices that were acceptable in the Christian faith, but they are not distinctly Christian. Not even baptisms. It was used in this passage as it's used here, is not necessarily Christians, because the word here is not the word that we think about in New Testament to describe Christian baptism, which is baptizo. Baptismos here is the word that's used on three specific instances referring to Jewish ceremonial washings. So this is nothing. There's nothing distinctly Christian about this list. So again, we have to look past this and say, okay, this can't just be the beginning and the end. So in this case, the elementary principles to move beyond are items that are, again, of common ground of belief between Christianity and Judaism. And so this is a safe common ground to which these discouraged Jewish Christians could retreat. It feels the same. And since Christianity started and grew out of Judaism, there's enough commonality that many thought that they could hold on to both things. And very often, we're tempted to declare a spiritual kinship with many with whom we have overlapping beliefs, but not that fundamental belief of Jesus Christ as Lord and his role, his absolutely necessary role in our salvation. Sometimes it comes from a willingness not to judge harshly or our desire to find common ground, and I get that. We want to relate to people. But anything that is not the gospel of God is ultimately a denial of Jesus or a diminishing of his divinity, and so it is wrong. Amen. And often in discouragement we will hear, aren't we all basically the same? As sinners, yes. But in our beliefs, no. Even though they might overlap. It's not a denial of God, but settling into a less challenging understanding of faith. Now, there's a seriousness of falling away, and this is where it gets really, really hairy. I need your ears, I need your mind, I need your attention, because I don't ever want to be misunderstood here. So let me start off with this this quote from David Guzik. Satan knows Scripture, and this passage has rightly been called one of the devil's favorite passages, for the way it can, out of context, condemn the struggling believer. Many Christians feel like giving up after hearing Satan preach a sermon on this text. So let me read the text to you. We'll get through it, okay? For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. To sum this up, there is no way that anybody can take a firm position on this without reading our own desires or beliefs into it. No way. We've already established what this means, and so that's what we're going to read in this text. So I'm going to do my absolute best to give you what the text says and then give you my best thoughts on it. But basically, what's your position? Once saved, always saved? Losing salvation is possible? Then you're going to read this passage to fit your current understanding. This really becomes a question of what I can get away with and still be saved instead of pressing into my relationship with Christ, is really what it comes down to. And so that's what I'm going to begin with. It comes down to what I can get away with and still be saved instead of pressing into my relationship with Christ. It comes down to wanting heaven through a way other than Christ. However, if you have drifted, if you're concerned after reading this passage, have I fallen away? Can I come back? If you've drifted, do not allow presumption to keep you from repenting and returning to the Lord because you misunderstand this passage or somebody has mistaught it. Are we good so far? The word impossible is put in a position of emphasis here. So the writer of the Hebrews doesn't say that this is merely difficult. He said it is without possibility if you fall away. In Hebrews 6:18, it says impossible for God to lie. In Hebrews 10:4, it says it's impossible the blood and bulls and goats can take away sin. In 11:6, it says it's impossible to please God without faith. So it doesn't say anything other than it is impossible, without possibility. And the writer of the Hebrews speaks of people with impressive spiritual experiences. You know, and the big debate here is whether this is the experience of salvation or it's something short of that. And so let's look at each word and see what the experience describes, and we can get to it from there, hopefully. Enlightened has the same meaning as the English word. It describes somebody, you know, the light shining on somebody, and this new light shining on the mind and the spirit. Again, that what you've recognized as, that new salvation, that relationship with Christ, and so you become enlightened to who God is and to what the salvation was that was provided to you. Tasted basically means to test something. You know, the other uses of this word indicate a full, real experience, like as in how Jesus tasted death in Hebrews 2:9. A full, real experience. So you understand, you've tested this heavenly gift, which is probably salvation, as it speaks of in Romans 6:23, that the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord, or Ephesians 2:8. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God. So that's what's referring to this heavenly gift. So it's probably salvation. Partakers of the Holy Spirit. So this is very unique to the New Testament. It means sharing the Holy Spirit. It means having fellowship with the Holy Spirit. So again, we're talking about somebody who has understood, who's tested this heavenly gift, who has now been walking with the Holy Spirit, who understands walking with the Holy Spirit, tasted the good word of God. They've experienced the goodness of God's word. They saw its goodness work in them, the powers of the ages to come. So that's describing God's supernatural power. So we're not speaking of somebody, for example, who came to the altar, gave their life to Christ, maybe even got baptized, and never walked with the Lord. This is somebody who has known the Lord, as it's described here. If they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, it is impossible if they fall away to renew them again to repentance. This is one of the most heated debates over any New Testament passage. So here's the question. Are these people with these impressive spiritual experiences, in fact, Christians? Are they God's elect, chosen before the foundation of the world? On the one side, we see clearly that somebody can have great spiritual experiences and still not be saved. In Matthew 7:21-23, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. There was a guy I recently read about a long, long time ago. It was called the BTK, and I won't tell you what that means. But back in the 70s or 80s, he was a serial killer. And then about 10 or so years ago, he kind of resurfaced after being dormant for quite a while. And they finally caught the guy, and he was a deacon in his church. Had all the spiritual aspects of things going for him. Recently saw an article about him that he says he still thinks he's a good person. Now, you can even do many religious things and still not be saved. The Pharisees of New Testament times are a good example of this principle. These men did many religious things but were not saved or submitted to God. In Matthew 23:23, Jesus criticized them for paying attention to all matters of religious things while neglecting the more important aspect of showing God's love to the people. They were tithing mint and cumin and just, you know, if I've got 10 leaves of mint, you get one, you know. But they didn't love God's people. But we look at these credentials described here in the church's leadership. That's who we look for. How could they not be a saved person? We cannot know their ultimate eternal end, but there have been many who have walked away. A good example of this, of course, is Demas. You know, in Philemon, Paul called Demas a fellow worker. Yet in 2 Timothy 4:10, his opinion had changed, and he condemned him for apostasy. Was he saved and walked away? Or was he never saved and just kind of fell in with everybody else? Of course, again, there's this current spate of celebrity deconversions, those are in leadership and Christian entertainment, who've walked away from the faith. Were they ever saved? Can they repent and return? So again, we see that it's possible to display spiritual fruit and spiritual growth, and then to die spiritually. Is that what Jesus was talking about when he was talking about the parable of the sower? That we can die spiritually when these things are unattended to. So as we look at this, this is a question with two answers. As we look at them, they have all appearance of salvation. But from God's perspective, perfect wisdom, it's impossible to say on this side of eternity. So, having said that, do we start looking at each other with suspicion, going, are they really saved? Puts on a pretty good show. Or, the person that keeps to themselves is not what you would call somebody who is, you know, looks churchy. We can't judge that. We cannot judge that. There's no way we can judge that. We can only do our best with God's wisdom and His insight to move along as a fellowship and to pray for those who are having difficulty. And as a matter of fact, that's one of the things that I absolutely desire as a fellowship, that if there's somebody you don't see for a little while, call them. Ask them how they're doing. I mean, not how's the health, how's your walk with the Lord? They may be struggling. It is impossible if they fall away to renew them again to repentance. So despite this incredible spiritual experience, or at least the appearance of it, they're in grave danger. If they fall away, it's impossible for them to repent. So if you want to go back up to verses 1 and 2 of this chapter, this is where this has to be understood in the context of verses 1 and 2. So if these are genuine Christians who lost their salvation, the terrible fact is that they can never regain it. Or it means that while they are in this denial of Christ as the Messiah, the only pathway of salvation, that no other repentance is valid, no religious observance can equal. So what is he truly saying here? Either they lost their salvation, or if they currently hold this attitude, it's impossible for them to repent. Now, there's a necessary distinction between falling and falling away. Falling away is more than falling into sin. It's actually departing from Jesus. You know, we all fall. We all fall. But falling away means we departed from Jesus. For a righteous man may fall seven times and rise again, but the wicked shall fall by calamity, Proverbs 24:16. So the difference is in Scripture of falling and falling away is Peter and Judas, you know. And if you depart from Jesus, if you fall away from Jesus, there is no hope. So the message to these Christians who felt like giving up was clear. If you don't continue on with Jesus, don't suppose you're going to find salvation just by going on with the ideas and experiences that Christianity and Judaism share. That much we know. If you aren't saved in Jesus, you aren't saved at all. There is no salvation in a safe, common ground that is not distinctly Christian. And if somebody falls away, we must understand why he or she can't repent. I think it's because they don't want to. I don't think God is keeping them from it. I think the very state of their heart keeps them from it. And ultimately, as we know in Romans 1, that God says, I'm going to turn you over to your desires. Now, since repentance itself is a work of God, according to Romans 2:4, the desire to repent is evidence that he or she has not truly fallen away, but is just struggling with their faith. So I've come to the conclusion. The idea is not that if you fall away, you can't ever come back to Jesus. Instead, the idea is if you turn your back on Jesus, don't expect to find salvation anywhere else, especially in the practice of religion apart from the fullness of Christ. And then in verse 7 it says, for the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessing from God, but it bears thorns and briars. It is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. So when the earth receives rain and it bears plants, of course, it's fulfilling its purpose and it takes in the rain. So it justifies the rain, if you will, sent to it. So the writer here is applying the point, so you've been blessed, where's the fruit? That's pretty much it. You're taking this rain in, this blessing in, where's the fruit? So God looks for what grows in us after he blesses us, and especially looking for what grows in terms of maturity. Jesus was very clear about that in John chapter 5 when he talks about the, you know, abiding in the vine and bearing much fruit. But if it bears thorns and briars, it's rejected. So if the ground is blessed by rain, refuses to bear fruit, nobody blames the farmer when he burns it. Now, I'm not great at keeping my lawn, but I like a nice lawn. And I do know that as soon as I let a patch of grass die, It's not going to grow grass. What's it going to grow? Weeds. What keeps the weeds out? Good grass. So when we bear fruit, we're not going to be bearing thorns and briars. When we really bear fruit, we abide in Jesus. And there is no danger of falling away. Now, after having said this, I think that the writer goes, okay, but that's not where I want to leave you. We are confident of better things concerning you. So he spoke so severely that he was confident his readers would continue on with Jesus. So he thinks of their continuation in the faith is one of the things that accompanies salvation. So he says, though we speak in this manner, you know, don't misunderstand me. The previous verses are very, very serious. But what it does show is that he understands that these people that are struggling need encouragement, not condemnation. Their spiritual danger was not so much out of this rebellion against God, but more because of they were depressed and they were discouraged. They need warning, but they also needed encouragement. There are people that are hurt by church, and then they translate that into being hurt by God. They need encouragement, not judgment, because they're not coming to church. There are people that are, there are people that are just really struggling in life, and they're not seeing God show up, so to speak. They need encouragement. They don't need condemnation. So he says in verse 10, don't be discouraged, for God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown towards his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister, and we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So God is not unjust. He's not going to forget the work. Let's not forget your labor of love. When we're discouraged, we sometimes think God just forgets us and all we've done for him and his people. But God would deny his own nature if he forgot those things. You know, he would be unjust if he did those things. He sees your labor. He sees your labors of love. And he remembers. Now, sometimes we think that God forgets our work of labor of love, because we're not relying upon God to encourage us. We're relying on other people to encourage us. Look at me. Look at what I'm doing. I need a pat on the back. And when we do, don't get me wrong, but is that really where you want your encouragement from? I think in our desire to love one another and encourage one another, sometimes we become lousy judges of character, you know. And what's really, but you know, we do all need encouragement. Don't get me wrong. But the encouragement should come from the Lord. The followers of Jesus must keep up their good work. We desire, it says, that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. So we need to press on with that hope until the end, finish strong. And we need to imitate those who inherit God's promises. That's why we have character studies of people in the Word of God. We see their flaws. We see their failures. We see their faith. So we can imitate those things who inherited God's promises, not the flaws, the faith. But we can also be encouraged that God doesn't forget. And when we fail to do this, we get discouraged. We become sluggish in our faith. But again, we are to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. As we go on in the book of Hebrews, we're going to be talking about Abraham. And he's a good example of faith and patience, even though as we are going through Genesis on Thursday nights, we see his flaws, we see his foolishness, we see his humanity. And we're grateful to remember Abraham's life. Didn't have a perfect faith. He did not have a perfect patience. But we can still imitate what it is that we saw in him. It says, do not become sluggish. The idea is that we should not let discouragement make us sluggish. We should not lead us to the sense that we just might as well give up. Because when we do that, first of all, we lose any desire to press on, to get past it. And then we lose the desire to keep on. Before he was king, David showed a great answer to discouragement. It says David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. I do ask that you encourage one another. I think it's needed. Encourage one another, exhort one another, which is what encourage means. Call one another up. Again, especially if you see somebody struggling, just call them up, how you doing? Not to judge them, but to encourage them in their faith, to challenge them in their faith. But we can encourage ourselves in the Lord. This is a direct application of the Word of God, separating the sorrows of the soul from the truth that God can speak into our spirit. We just read about that, didn't we? That the Word of God is like a sharp two-edged sword dividing bone and marrow, soul and spirit. This is what this is talking about here, because this is an application where the Word separates the sorrows of the soul from the truth that God can speak into our spirit through His Word. And we can then lift up our soul by the truth of His Word. In Psalm 42, it says, "Why are you cast down, O my soul?" So he is actually speaking to his soul. Why are you? We keep thinking that whatever we feel, so it must be legitimate. The feeling cannot be denied, but is it based in truth? We can speak to our soul. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise Him for the help of His countenance. God's going to smile upon me. Deep calls unto deep at the noise of your waterfalls. All your waves and billows have gone over me. The Lord will command His loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night His song shall be with me. A prayer of God, a prayer to the God of my life. You can speak to your soul. Don't let your soul dictate to you. So how do we take this home? I do not believe that Scripture teaches unconditional election, basically saving us without our own participation in the decision. Nor do I believe Scripture teaches irresistible grace that we will reach heaven screaming and kicking. I do believe that God is fully sovereign and man has free will. So I cannot say for sure if we can lose our salvation once it's gained. I don't know. You know, let me make it very clear. The Lord said, and He put it down in Scripture clearly, if the Lord said the door swings one way and once you depart you can't return, praise the Lord. That's what I would, exactly what I would teach. Because it doesn't matter what I think is fair or unfair. It's my obligation to teach you and to live by what I understand in the Word of God. I can't be confident in saying that. I do know that the overwhelming bulk of God's calls to His people in the Old and the New Testament is not about turning to salvation, but returning to the relationship that we have with God. If you read all of the Old Testament, I mean, after Genesis, it's pretty much come back, come back, come back. You get into the epistles, it's pretty much come back. So I can't say once you've departed, you're done. And there is no way that I would not waste my time on somebody who's departed and said, "I'm sorry, man, you're not saved anymore, and so therefore I'm not even going to talk to you." Or somebody who truly hasn't left salvation, but they're struggling in their moral life, I'm not going to say, "Well, I'm sorry, you're too far gone." Because I don't know. I live by the credo that where there is breath, there is hope. I do know, again, that the overwhelming bulk of God's call to His people is not turning but returning. It's not about accepting Jesus, but abiding in Him. You can have the salvation prayer as much as you want. It doesn't mean a thing if you're not abiding in Him. You will not find salvation in any other than Christ, that I can say for sure. And you will not find eternal rest in any other than Christ, that I can say for sure. If you have truly experienced the goodness of God, please tell me, what does the world offer that's greater than that? What can the world offer you that is greater than what you've experienced in your relationship with God? If you've not yet experienced the goodness of God, tell me, what does the world offer that is greater than the goodness of God? The message here is not about weighing your options. It's about confirming your desire to walk as closely to Jesus as you can without the trappings of ritual. Again, at the very beginning, I said it's going to be difficult to get through this. And I don't know if I've changed anybody's mind or heart on this, because if you came in with an understanding of what it means, and I think you'll probably leave with that same understanding. So the best I can offer is how to apply it to your life, and that is, if you're walking in Christ, continue to walk in Christ. If you're not walking in Christ, come back. Father, we want to come before you, Lord, and pray for all those who are struggling. Lord, that your mercy might be gained. Lord, help us never to presume that someone may be saved or may not be saved, that somebody who has walked away from the faith may not return, Lord. We do know that if there's an unwillingness to repent, then repentance is impossible. But Lord, if somebody cries out to you, Lord, I don't think you're going to deny that call. And Lord, we can't know if once we are saved, that we can't walk away from you. But we do know that those who abide in Christ have assurance. We have assurance of your love for us, of your blessing upon us, of eternity with you. So, Lord, I ask that you would help all of us to abide in you. And we praise you, Lord, and we thank you. As always, please come up, come forward if there's any need for prayer. If any of you desire to, the language kind of varies, recommit your life to Christ, to commit your life to Christ, come forward. Please pray with us. Brian and Lucas, if you want to come on up, please. Again, Lord, we praise you. We thank you for this word. And God, we ask that you would challenge us in it, that we would walk out from here just being so challenged, not worried about whether we're saved or not saved, Lord, but that we're abiding in you. Lord, that our desire would be for you and you alone. And Lord, we pray for all of our family, all of our friends, those whom we love so much, and those who we know, God, who have not yet received that enlightenment, Lord, or tasted how good you are. Lord, that they might come to that salvation. And soon, Lord, so very soon, because we know that you are coming soon. And we want to praise you and thank you in Jesus' name.